last time,
yeah,
we were contemplating the logic of the covenant,
which I don't think I answered very well last week. I had further thoughts on that, but I had a real concise answer for the logic of the covenant, basically.
So,
you know,
the question that I wrote down was, how are you going to get these intractable people into the land forever?
Yeah, yeah.
And be protected from the Gentiles.
And preserve them there, yeah, in abiding righteousness and sufficient covenant obedience, that they are never again exposed to further exile or even judgment, because part of the covenant continually said, and you find it in many of the prophets, but it's in Moses where it says they would lie down in safety and none would make them afraid. Right? That would only be possible in an enduring way when Israel would be all righteous. Because if you had merely a remnant, the remnant, as we know from history, was subject to the fortunes of the nation. There might be some preservative mercies for the remnant when they would be taken into exile, but they would suffer the anguish of exile. You know, young Daniel would be stripped away from his family and so forth, taken to...
And Moses was seeing that towards the end as an inevitability.
Yeah, Moses was basically saying on the threshold of the land, in other words, in Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, he's basically saying, you know, you're going into the land, God has given it to you, and in Deuteronomy 9 it says it's very clearly not to do with your righteousness. He brings them in at an appropriate time when the iniquity of the Amorites has come to full. He doesn't bring them in on an innocent people, victimizing them. He brings them in on a very unjust people, idolatrous people, and uses them as an instrument of judgment, gives them the land that has nothing to do with their righteousness. His gifts and calling are without revocation. There's a wonderful difference between ownership and possession. Israel does not have abiding, unconditional possession, but they do have unconditional ownership in the way I read Scripture, right? The very
okay.
important distinction.
Say, could you say that one more time?
Well, Israel, in my reading of Scripture, the covenant of the land is part of the everlasting covenant, and it's without revocation, it's without repentance,
mm-hmm.
like all the gifts and calling, right?
Right.
But individual Jewish possession, even though corporate Israel has an abiding election, individual Jewish participation in that depends on regeneration.
Okay.
And only through regeneration, and therefore through obedience, is abiding possession assured, because possession is never unconditional.
Mm-hmm.
Ownership, the inheritance, is unconditional, but corporately, corporate Israel, because they're predestined for salvation, one day, corporately, when all of Israel will be saved, not a mere remnant, but all of Israel, they'll be able to inhabit the land forever, lie down in safety, you know, forever, without further threat of Gentile superpowers or even internal erosion, you know, and corruption. So, in other words, the preservation of the Jew in the land, in the literal terra firma, was part of even Abraham's understanding of why he would necessarily be raised together with his son to be part of a people that would inherit the land forever. Because it didn't just say that your children will inherit the land, it says you and your son.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you and your children will inherit forever. Mm-hmm. And yet you said you're going to go to sleep with your fathers. So how do you inherit a land forever unless you are raised?
Mm-hmm.
And this is how God learned, I mean, how Abraham learned, the God who raises the dead. So he looked for a heavenly country that was not transient and temporal and the one that would be eternal. So he associated that with the literal promises that saw him back in that land after death.
Mm-hmm.
And a land that he never personally owned. He was a pilgrim there, but he would own it forever. It was his forever.
Mm-hmm.
And so also his people and children, only I would say, as conceived corporately.
Well, that the corporate part comes in with the requirements of the law, right? Or
well, the conditionalizing of the promise comes in. Really, there were even some conditions implicit, some stated even in the original promises to Abraham. you know, for I know him that he'll rule his house after him and so forth. And by this I see, you know, that you, you know, trust me and so on. So in other words, but the conditional, here's the mystery of that. The conditions were always being fulfilled, not by Abraham's flesh, but by Abraham's renewed spirit. Mm-hmm. Christ was in Abraham. Mm-hmm. He was in the prophets, and the scripture even says Abraham was a prophet, but of course he was in anyone that's truly righteous. Mm-hmm. And Christ cannot be in someone and them not be in Christ. So it's fallacious to think that only since Pentecost is somebody in Christ.
Right.
See, so the qualifier is always Christ, because to one seed is the promise really given. But then again, it's no contradiction to say it's also given to Abraham's descendants, because it contemplates God's power to take an unwilling, naturally disinclined people and put them into Christ. In a day of his power, they would become volunteers, right?
Yes.
So God's ability to arrest or bring sufficient inducements and influence as to bring a nation to himself, and in his terms of his omniscience, ensure and guarantee their salvation. So the everlasting covenant is, in one sense, the covenant of election. And the reason I used to call it covenant of regeneration, but I changed that because this is the covenant that guarantees the regeneration before they're regenerate. That says there will be a people. Yes, I'll separate from them a rebellion, and I will plead with them, but there will be a people, and they will all be righteous. And once they are all righteous, they will continue righteous in all their further generations. Their children will all be taught of me, and my spirit will be upon them, and their children after them, and never depart from them. They will all be righteous, and the nations will take knowledge of them, that they are the seed which the Lord has blessed, and on we could go. See what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
So we know that the post-tribulational, because so now let's go back to Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. So Moses, basically on the threshold of the land, and said, look, you guys are a little bit better off than your fathers that fell in the wilderness, but you're still, as a people, I know you. You do not have a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to perceive, you know, to this day. Basically, Moses was saying, I do have a heart. Joshua and Caleb with another spirit, there are some of us that have a heart, but as a nation, you do not have a heart.
Right.
See, there's always been a preservative, a remnant within the nation, the Israel within Israel, I like to call it. And that's what I see as the church in terms of the Old Testament. That would be, of course, it's not yet revealed as such, nor possible to speak of it as such this way, but that would be the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
In contrast to the kahal, or the larger congregation, which is a mixed multitude. That's why I do not believe that Duke Gruber's argument that the church is simply the congregation, mm-hmm, is completely sustainable, because there is not a complete equivalence there. The church is distinguished from Israel. Not separate, but distinguished, because the church is the elect remnant. And even if you add Gentiles, it's still in continuity with the elect remnant within Israel. Those who have the righteousness of God by the Spirit. See what I mean? The
right.
Regenerate.
So we're using the word church in the pure sense of the word.
Pure sense of the word, which is, I know it's been a problem. People, I get letters all the time. People wish I would be careful in my usage of it, and I try to use it in a way that's surfaceable, because I'm often using the word church as those that profess to be the church, not that they really are. Sometimes I'm careful to call it Christendom or something like that, you know. But we know that the church is always outwardly, visibly a mixed bag, but inwardly, God knows his own, and that's the true body of Christ, those in whom the Spirit dwells.
So the church as God knows the church to be.
Yeah, exactly. And so there was a church. There was. Jeremiah was not destitute of a new heart, but he knew his larger nation was. That's why they were condemned to repeated exile until a final great tribulation. That's why Moses says, you'll go in the land, but I know you won't keep it very long, because you guys don't have a new heart. But I look ahead and see a day, comparing Deuteronomy 4, 29 through 31 with Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6, I see a day when you'll seek me with your whole heart. But I also see that you won't do that as a nation corporately until you're in great tribulation. Mm-hmm. And in the latter days you will consider it. So this great tribulation in the latter days is where all the prophets later after Moses would see the great transition from a spotty kind of remnant within Israel to an all saved nation, so that none need tell his neighbor, know the Lord, and all the children born to them. In other words, they would not only begin the millennium in righteousness, they would finish it in righteousness. And they would be preserved righteous throughout all their generations. Wow. And this would be the anomaly. This would be the burning bush of witness among the nations in the earth of a people that were obedient, that were able to keep the land forever because of the power of God, not because of some intrinsic quality in themselves. Mm-hmm. And the nations, where there'd be great salvation, yet not uniform salvation, would be made to look on and see a nation where there's no exceptions. So the nations, I like to say, just an easy way to remember, Aunt Betty may know the Lord, but Uncle Buck may not.
Right, so that, this is where
you... In the land, you don't have that. So this is the logic of the covenant, Tom. This is what must happen to have... Then also, you must have a fully regenerate Israel, and you must have... The teeth has got to be pulled from the rapacious Gentile nations. They must be complacent, and their swords, in other words, the superpowers and their aggressiveness has got to be broken.
Yes.
That's why the wrought iron rule of Jesus reigns. Not everybody's saved, but all of Israel is saved. This is the logic of the covenant. It works out perfectly with what you read in terms of the literal interpretation, the time, context, everything of the prophets. This is the eschatology of the Old Testament. You know, but there's a further aspect to the logic of the covenant. So that's the logic, really, so to speak, of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the logical solution to the problem, as you rightly stated, of an intractable people being brought to lie down safely in a land that is vulnerable and weak in the middle of the earth, and none make them afraid. They're all righteous, no longer just a remnant. The nations have had their teeth pulled. And the king reigns out of Zion. Okay, now, there's one other problem. What about the forensic side of the covenant? This is where the mystery of the two Advents come in. This is where the atonement of Jesus, the substitute who bears the righteous judgment against our sin, that buys and purchases God's legal right to even quicken us, to even approach us, to even woo us or, you know, draw us to himself. You with me?
Yes.
So why could the holy have to do with the unholy unless there's been an atonement? So Christ is the answer to that. But his answer in time is for all time. God was always operating on this principle. He was the Lamb slain.
Right.
It was always, though the mystery of his will has been lately revealed, it was always known to God that all things are together in one place only in Christ. Whatsoever is not regenerate or renewed in him and through him is outside of his covenant, his covenant. It's under...
Were regenerate before the coming of Christ were seeing it through a glass darkly in the future.
Right, but they were enjoying more than they understood. Mm-hmm. They were enjoying much more because they were in the covenant of regeneration. David knew it. He knew about the covenant that would never depart from him or his children. Yet he obviously was speaking of more than just his natural children. This had to be his true spiritual children. The spirit of the woman, the seed of the woman that was in David, and therefore in Abraham and so on, was the spirit that would be in his true children that would never depart. Others did depart. Others did receive wrath. So the forensic side of the covenant, okay?
Yep. Forensic
this,
side?
This is the true glory of the covenant. It's the mystery of his two comings, how that he would, you know, the incarnate Son that would fill up the fullness of the Godhead perfectly bodily and become our head, our second Adam, and accomplish, you know, our redemption and purge our sins and so on. That God's operating assumption, counting it as done before it was done was always his blood sacrifice, right? That's why it's called the eternal, everlasting blood, you know. Mm-hmm. But anyhow, that's the other side. So that makes the mystery whereby Satan's ultimate, God's kingdom's conquest over Satan is ultimately realized in three stages. The cross, the return, and the end of the millennium, right? That's a new twist the New Testament brings that was unknown to the Old Testament.
The cross, the return of Christ.
Yeah. In other words, the cross, he was defeated finally and actually fully destroyed, but the enforcement of that is at the Christ's return, and even then he's only bound. His final destruction is the end of the millennium.
Right.
I like to say God keeps him in his pocket until he's ready to bring him out again, until he finishes using him, then he...
mm-hmm.
In other words, he really is ultimately the servant of God. Because,
right.
You know, he's pressed into an ultimate divine plan. But anyhow, so you've got the vindication of the covenant is millennial Israel, all righteous in their land, so that no one can interrupt, no further expulsion can be threatened. Covenant jeopardy has been solved by the presence of an abiding regeneration, so that if someone did grieve the Spirit or in any way sin, they would be chastened quickly, swiftly, but his loving kindness would never be taken away.
Mm-hmm.
So, I remember we were talking about the seed of the woman. Oh, that's a long and a little bit involved discussion, but sometime do remind me to come back to that, because David conceived of his seed as something more than just mere Jews. He obviously knew that. He would talk in very imprecatory ways about fellow Jews, right? And even say, don't let them rewritten the book. He was obviously thinking in terms of an election that would run through his line, that would be something more than just mere Jews. This was a people that would become righteous. He even said in many of his Psalms, they shall be accounted to them as a generation. A generation shall serve the Lord, etc. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
He knew it was a kind of a new generation of Jews by the Spirit, but they were also real literal Jews of his actual line and Abraham's actual line. Right?
Yes.
So really, there's only been really one, you know, Galatians 3:16, that ultimately inherits anything. It's Christ. But Christ necessarily comes through the seed of David, quote-unquote, according to the flesh, very significantly, because God is using ethnic Jews as a medium of visibility to demonstrate his prerogatives in election and in sovereignty of divine rule, you know. And his right, as we've always said, as Art has said so well, to choose as he will choose.
Mm-hmm.
And that becomes then the great offense and stumbling stone to many, whether it's the personal election of Christ stumbling Israel, or the corporate election of Israel stumbling the nations at the end of the age. You know?
Mm-hmm.
But we're back to, also, don't forget, we're trying to tie some things together. Possession of the land, abiding possession, is absolutely contingent on obedience. But let it be clear, for that obedience to be fully and finally acceptable to God and to be enduring, it has to be truly the obedience of a son of God, you know, recreated in the image of Christ, but it's only Christ in that person who is the animating principle of that obedience. Really, it's God's own obedience that he has regard to. Because, you know, the Jews give themselves utterly to try to be obedient, but it fell short of the glory of God being their own righteousness. You know that.
Yes.
So just reminding us, not instructing you, but reminding you that that ever you could fine hone and cultivate the most outwardly impeccable obedience, but to God that's not obedience. You know, God sees obedience in a different way. It's the obedience of his Son being united to our once dead, now living forever spirit. That's the obedience that God has respect to, you know.
And the first one is even regarded almost as wickedness.
Exactly. And its very best state, it's vanity and short of the glory of God, and unacceptable in terms of eternal inheritance. So always this whole thing is Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It always was. And yet, just the other day, yesterday, I got another letter that says, and he's saying, you know, they're struggling. They think Galatians 3:16, where he says, not the seeds of many is one, it's Christ. Well, then therefore, Jews don't get the millennium, we do.
Mm-hmm.
You know? Because we're Christians, we're obedient Christians. Well, they're going to be obedient Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think they're not going to be in Christ when they inherit anything? Do you think God is arbitrarily just going to, because they're Jews and only because they're Jews, fulfill something with them that's not in Christ? Well, of course not.
Mm-hmm.
But yet, what is the election of God but his ability to foreknow and even foredetermine who's going to be in Christ?
Mm-hmm.
You know? And all of Israel will one day be in Christ when it comes to set time to favor Zion, you know? Therefore, you're going to have a people, all righteous in the land, who are Jewish, that are no more the body of Christ than Aunt Betty out there, you know, in southern part of, you know, Pakistan or wherever. You know, it doesn't matter. They are the it's a stewardship that God is requiring all nations to recognize and honor. The Jews have a unique stewardship of the land. The land can be accessed, it can be gone to and from, but the actual ownership of that land goes with the people who have an everlasting circumcision. They are the uniquely Jewish descendants of Abraham and David, and so on. They're the ones that Paul called the natural branches.
Mm-hmm.
They are Jacob. Right now, they're not obedient. They're enemies for our sake. We're not talking good guys here. We're talking unsaved people. Mm-hmm. They are the objects, and they are the very race that will vindicate the covenant. Without that race, physically speaking, coming to that land, physically speaking, there is no vindication of the covenant. But in order to abide in that land, they must have an everlasting righteousness coupled with, and it must extend to all of them, not just a mere remnant, coupled with that the nations have to be subdued.
Mm-hmm.
And in order for them to have an everlasting righteousness, now you get to the second aspect of the mystery, which is someone else is going to have to be righteous in their place and give them his personal righteousness, which is no less than the perfection of God in a humanity. It's the righteousness of God becoming fully human.
Mm-hmm.
And that righteousness, which is a fully human obedience under divine authority, separate, you know, for us to fulfill all righteousness, that perfected righteousness is given to us in the full, not the part. That legally then permits God to quicken the believer and establish in the believer an outworking of that righteousness in ever-increasing measure according to the progress of sanctification in that particular vessel, which is by measure. There is no one except the one Son to whom the Spirit was given by measure that will ever perfect to that perfection. We perfect it only corporately. You and I both have a distinct
mm-hmm.
measure. And even in our growth in Christ, and even the measure of our ultimate reward, will be determined by, our continual submission to the cross, the destruction of carnal confidence, and such things as men cannot preside over, they can only submit to. You know, God alone knows and brings those things into our lives and so forth. And so each one will have a deeper working out of their own salvation according to that unique person. So none of us have the complete perfection of the Spirit in the way that the virgin-born Son of God had it.
Right.
Or had him, rather, because he's a person, not an it. But you see what I mean? In other words, but all of us, though, have Christ in us, the hope of glory, working out and taking the land, possessing more and more of our soul to an eternal inheritance and reward. But that's a measure within each believer. Corporately together, we make up a fullness. But only he is the preeminent Son that has all fullness. In him all fullness is pleased to dwell. And I take the better translation of John 3:34. It says, in this one unique Son was given the Spirit without the measure.
Mm-hmm.
Contrasting him with all the other great lights and servants of God, including Moses.
Right.
In other words, he is uniquely begotten.
Mm-hmm.
There is no taint. There's no fallen nature in him like in all men. Therefore the absolute humanization of the fullness of God's moral nature was possible only in that one man. You know? But
right.
This is the mystery of the seed of the woman. This is the seed, the word. See, it says in 1 Peter 1:23, Tom, that we are born again of the Word of God. And of course, you know that's equivalent to being born again of the Spirit, because the Scripture says, "For the Lord is that Spirit," and with
mm-hmm.
Lord is that Spirit. You know, the Scripture says that Christ dwelt in the prophets. Not
right.
just upon or with, but actually in them.
Mm-hmm.
They were alive to God. The Spirit was in them. Which, what am I saying? I'm saying all the Old Testament righteous were born of the Word. Well, who's the Word? The Word is the seed of the woman.
Mm-hmm.
The Word is Christ.
Yes.
And Christ was in every one of the Old Testament righteous.
Yes.
They were regenerate by faith because the Spirit lived within them and he was in union with them. None of those things. Just because they're more articulated and have come to greater light in the New Testament does not mean they've come into new existence.
Right.
You know. So all's to say that wherever the seed of the woman is found, there is the everlasting covenant. God is in covenant with that seed. Even before it's millennially realized or even accomplished in terms of the atonement and time. He is in everlasting covenant with that seed because of his predetermination to gather all things in Christ. The crucified Redeemer. Now, so here he comes in the fullness of time, and he brings with him all his elect. he carries them, so to speak, representing them, dies, they die with, rise, they rise with, comes twice, establishes a covenant with Israel, necessarily the natural branches, because the covenant required that of that very people that he brought out of Egypt, he would not cease or quit himself of them. He will not retreat or turn to another people. He will bring them in. And so we're brought in Christ. They are brought in Christ. But they have a unique stewardship so that this open public display can be made for the millennium. And that is the logic of the covenant. That fulfills the covenant. But the covenant has a transcendent side, which is the fact that the covenant is more than just the millennium or just between the Euphrates and the river Egypt. It's the eternal, you know, heavenly city that has foundations. It's the new heavens and new earth, you know. And so, for example, why do I have a problem if Jews inherit the land for 1,000 years, if that pleases God, when I inherit not just the land, but all things?
Right. So the land is a subset of the bigger...
Good way to put it. Good way to conceive of it. Exactly. The land is an open demonstration of a public kind on real terra firma. When God's finished with that point, it takes 1,000 years to fully make the point, then he moves on to new heavens, new earth. If there was not a purpose of God to vindicate the covenant openly and publicly with natural branches Israel, we would not probably be moving into a millennium. We wouldn't just have a bunch of Christians inheriting the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Why mess with that? That makes about as much sense as Paul up at a heavenly wedding supper with a new body while Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob stays in the ground for 7 more years. It doesn't make sense. We would not need... Now, sure, I know there's some things being accomplished in the millennium. Nations are going up from year to year. But what is that?
Mm-hmm.
For God to press upon them and require their honoring and bowing, as I would say, of the, to his sovereignty concerning the Jew. And at the end, where it says there's a rebellion, and certainly this is a great point to be made, that men in, under the most auspicious conditions will still, given the right circumstance, reveal the depravity of their hearts. All of that's being revealed in Armageddon. You would not need the millennium if you did not have an outstanding, unfulfilled covenant purpose that required this present world, Euphrates to the river Egypt, with this particular people. You would just go right past, you know, like the old saying, you go right past go, you do not collect too bad. In other words, you just immediately go from the return of Christ into the new heavens and the earth. There would be no need of millennium. All the other points the millennium may make, and there are a couple, are almost secondary. They're already essentially made now. What is not made is the vindication and demonstration and kind of an in-your-face, you know, proof of God concerning his, you know, his election of Israel. The commitment that he has to raise the nation, the God who raises the dead will not only raise his personal son and those who are in him, he will raise a dead nation. And the point that I don't think theologians are getting when they make so much of places like Galatians 3:16, which is, oh, don't you know only Christians get the inheritance? Well, don't you know Jews will be Christians?
Right.
Don't you know that he knows there'll be Christians before they're Christians, and that every one of them will see him and be repentant? Why should they then not inherit the land? Well, they're saying, well, why should we not inherit it? Well, you do. You inherit it much more. You inherit the new heavens and the earth. Why is he even having them inherit the land except for the sake of a great demonstration
in history before
men and angels?
We ought to be apprehending it now and being open demonstrations of it.
Right. Oh, it has all kinds of sanctification applications, absolutely. Because it's really a foretaste that we're called into a glorious rest. We're called into a glorious liberty. And if we're not exhibiting that, we're short of his purpose for us in this age. We're to represent something that even transcends the millennium. We're to be the first fruits of a coming perfected family of God. You know, a lot of things, but...
To actually possess something that would move them to jealousy.
Right, exactly. We're to be an ideal that God has, and he wants to show it through weak jars of clay, because no one's going to ever get this together. It's going to be as likely for the church to bring this forth as it will for Israel to get their act together and keep themselves in the land for 1,000 years. Neither one's going to happen without an absolute sovereign act of God. But both are going to happen because God's put all of his marbles, this against all odds promise of being the God who raises the dead. And believe me, when the church will be in unity in its final altar call to the nations, I'll tell you, it will be an example of the resurrection. It'll be a preview of the coming resurrection of Israel and even of all the saints. I believe that.
And the saints that possess that won't have any trouble believing that Israel can be brought in.
Right. None. And if saints even understand how miraculous their own present regeneration is, they wouldn't have any trouble. But most don't. They grow up in Christian homes. They make they respond to an altar call. They go to a catechism or a discipleship, and it's all kind of a process. They don't realize how rare it is in the earth for someone to be truly quickened of the Spirit of God and entered by the straight gate into an apocalyptic revelation of a gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Most people don't really realize what they've inherited, if indeed they have.
To bring nothing of their own righteousness into it.
Right. And it's like so many things. There's a measure of enjoyment of things that are beyond what we understand. There's truth to that, but there's also a presumption, a dangerous presumption of things that we don't understand too. So a lot of people are counting themselves saved that aren't, But then there are other people who struggle with their identity in Christ, who are profoundly secure, but just don't enjoy the certainty that a greater understanding would bring. You know what I mean? They're enjoying more than they're enjoying. They have more than they're enjoying, let's put it that way. But there's another danger out there, and that is people who are even seemingly enjoying what they really don't have. Yeah, that's why it's don't pluck up the tares, because you might get some wheat. It's a more exact science than we're capable of.
Mm-hmm.
Only God knows his own, in a complete way. We can see certain outward fruits and take encouragement, but with finality, nothing of ours to judge. Now, certain people's sins can grow to such an extent they expose themselves and reasonably call themselves to examine whether they're even in the faith. But that usually requires a certain manifestation of some kind to bring that crisis.
Mm-hmm.
But we've always going to, as long as we have a visible church, we're going to have a mixed bag. Just like that's why I was saying earlier about Dan Gruber, which he makes an almost equivalent equation between the Old Testament kahal and congregation and the New Testament, we use the word church. Well, in the New Testament, the word church can often and is more often used of the assembly, right?
Mm-hmm.
And assembly could be a mixed bag too. But the essence of the church, which is the body of Christ, that's a more refined concept. And there, you cannot make a complete equation with the Old Testament Israel, clearly, because the Old Testament itself does not. There's a remnant within the nation. Well, back quickly to the point. So Moses says in Deuteronomy 29:4, it's a good verse to get to remember, because it moves right into Deuteronomy 30 right there. But he says, you're going to go into the land, but you won't last. I'm going to see a day when you will be seeking me with all your heart. I'll circumcise your heart and the heart of your children and children's children. You'll inherit the land forever. But this is going to come to you in the latter days when you're in great tribulation. So this began the, I guess you'd call it a motif or whatever, a theme, that the later prophets would continually develop of a great transitional crisis of Israel in ultimate trouble, under the ultimate heel of an ultimate aggressor, and that would be the great transitional moment that they would move into what's called the Day of the Lord, and thereafter, the golden age that we call the millennium, right?
Yes.
So there's the eschatology of the Old Testament. What the Old Testament gives you hints of, but doesn't patch together and sort out, is the mystery of the incarnation, the two comings, a lot of those things, which are the more forensic side. But the Old Testament gives you the solution. The Day of the Lord provides the answer: is how you're going to keep a people in a tiny little subject nation? How are you going to keep them in that land without exposure to further judgment, exile, or the aggression of superpowers? Well, the answer: great Day of the Lord. It's going to humble the proud Gentiles, and it's going to regenerate every surviving Jew.
Mm. And
not only is it going to regenerate them, it's going to keep them regenerate, so they don't go back or they don't become a remnant again, because the nation will stay in constant revival, or however you want to say, they'll be preserved.
You've used a term today that I haven't really heard you use before, and the forensic side of the covenant.
Legal.
Legal.
Legal. The way that Christ fulfilled the law and dealt with every Christian's cumulative disobedience and failure and shortcoming, and gives us a perfect, not just a forgiveness for what we've done bad, but gives us a perfect righteousness for what we fail to do good. He fills up a complete righteousness that doesn't only answer our sins of commission and omission, but even answers to an obedience that we could never perfect in the flesh. But no less than that was required. The law could never be satisfied with anything less than a perfect obedience. So one, either we fill that up or Christ fills it up. And unless that's done, we could never be raised. We could never continue. Our sins would cut us off. You know? So in order for God to legally give us his spirit, he cannot send his spirit to an unclean place. He's got to prepare his spirit's way by purchasing the right to come in and even have to do with us, and puts to death, right, by his spirit, by the light of revelation, puts to death that thing which lives by its carnal, its trusted self.
So that reckoning yourself dead is another logic of the covenant, in a sense.
Because through Christ, we are legally dead. Even at the flesh, we still have,
Still moving
around. Brother, I better get this other line.
All right.
Probably better let you go for now. We'll come back to this.
All right, sounds good.
All right,
I've enjoyed it.
Talk